I'd like for us to concentrate upon the words of Acts 8 and the verses 5 through to the verse 24, looking at an overview of this narrative that described for us what happened when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Samaria. When the gospel enters a city, or when it enters an individual's life, the gospel of Christ has certain effects. Not all of those effects are brought to our notice here by any means, but we would like just to pay attention to the ones that the Lord has particularly set before us on this occasion when the gospel of the Savior came for the first time to the inhabitants of this particular city. There were things that happened in the wake of that event that we want to give attention to. Providentially, God had ordered the circumstances of His church in Jerusalem in order to disperse the gospel truth to Samaria and beyond. That had been the command of God to His people, given in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 8, and in other places as the Lord Jesus' own ministry, as it drew to a close, giving various commissions to His church to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. For some reason, that command had not been acted upon until this point in time, and the Lord sent persecution to the church in Jerusalem that led to a scattering. As verse 1 indicates, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. We have Paul, the apostle, as he later became, still in his unsaved condition, making havoc of the church, arresting, imprisoning many of believers, and there was a great scattering that took place. In the verse 4, we find it referred to again. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The gospel is, in this way, dispersed to many places where the name of Christ had never been preached before. And Philip comes to the city of Samaria, and there he preaches the truth of the gospel to the sinners of that city. And there are certain consequences to that preaching, and we want to think of them today. I trust that they will be an encouragement to us, but they will, as we consider them, also serve to be a warning. Because there were things happened there that certainly encourage the saints of God, and there are things that should warn the sinner, as yet unrepentant, as yet unsaved, though having heard the gospel of Christ. The first thing that I would like us to consider as we look at this passage is simply the delusion that prevailed in the hearts of these people before the gospel came. In other words, we're going to consider the state in which the gospel found them, in which they were when Philip first entered that city to preach Christ to them. What was that city like? What state was it in? One of the key words to describe the state of the people that Philip came to preach to is the word bewitched. You'll find it in the verse 11. They were a bewitched people. They were under the power of the man described as Simon the sorcerer. They were bewitched. They were the dupes of a devilish delusion. There is a sense in which we can describe them as men and women who were fascinated by what Simon said and did. They were so fascinated by what he said, they became almost mesmerized by it. In its most extreme form, the word that's used here has the idea even of a kind of insanity. They were so occupied, so gripped, so amazed and persuaded by what Simon represented, that they were a people completely deluded. They were a people acting as if they were out of their mind. There was an insanity about what they were doing, how they acted, how they lived. Of course, it was considered perfectly normal in that city where they were. That was the normality that prevailed there. That was the ordinary way of life. But God says they were a people bewitched. They were a people who had been given over to a kind of spiritual madness, a spiritual insanity. Now that describes the general state of those that are without Christ. Their minds are gripped by an insanity that causes them to act in a mad, insane fashion. No doubt, as then, this is the normal standard of thinking, acting, and living. But what God says of that normal state of the sinner is that the sinner is gripped with madness. There is a lunacy about the unconverted man, a madness that grips his soul, in which he is fascinated by sin, fascinated by that which is wicked. There is an element or an aspect to sin and to wickedness and to rebellion against God that fascinates the mind and the heart of man. He is drawn toward it, even though it is destructive, even though it is for his own ultimate ruin, he is drawn toward it. There is a madness about his mind that means that he is compelled to engage in that which will ultimately ruin his soul. The sinner is a man bewitched, enchanted with sin, preoccupied by the lure and the appeal of that which is wicked and destructive. We live in an age when the indulgence of one vice or another is rapidly becoming normal. We have the use of mind-destroying recreational drugs. For the most part, accepted as being normal, to the degree that the laws of the land are being constantly eroded and changed to bring this in as a normal behavior, a recreational behavior. We have activities that God describes as immoral and a breach of the seventh commandment, producing all kinds of destructive consequences, even in the physical body, never mind in the soul of those who engage in them. But that has become normal. There is a madness, there is an insanity that grips the soul of the sinner that makes that which is destructive and ruinous something to be wondered at. There is an amazement that's spoken of here. We have the idea, a picture of people that are sitting just google-eyed, watching, enthralled, enchanted, gripped, fascinated, mesmerized by the power of the devil that is at work in their midst. And they're loving it. They're lapping it up. It's an amazing thing. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's wonderful. But this is the lunacy of the natural man's reaction to sin. The advertising industry of our age loves to play upon that. And there are the scenes of glamour and excitement and happiness presented whenever alcohol is being advertised or some other wicked, evil, destructive thing. And it's the smile and the white teeth and the glamour and the joy and all of those things. And the reality is so very different. But the mind of the natural man is fascinated by it. It appeals, it looks, he sees the glamour. Even the poor down and out that has been destroyed by alcohol, just to pick one of the vices of this age, still gets excited about the thought of getting another drink. And it's the company of fellow drunks that is exciting. There's a madness. A madness about the mind and the heart of natural man. We're told in verse 11 that this had been the way it was for a long time. A long time, a lifetime of habits. There were people here that had grown up knowing nothing else but being enchanted by what Simon represented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 4, the Apostle Paul puts it very bluntly and plainly there, describing the state of the natural man's mind. The state of mind that causes sinners to reject Christ, that in them the God of this world hath blinded their minds. Their minds are so stupefied, so destroyed by the working of the devil, that they reject Christ. How many times in the ministry of the Savior himself, think for example of the poor man Legion, a lunatic, his mind completely deranged by the power of the devil in his life. He's destroying himself. And Christ, the only deliverer, his only hope, comes to him. And Legion, speaking in the wisdom of the devil, says, "Art thou come to torment us?" What insanity that from that situation where he was, naked, filthy, dying and diseased in the most undesirable circumstances, looks upon Christ as a tormentor. Oh, that's the insanity of the natural mind. And the men of Samaria demonstrated something of that. They were bewitched. They were out of their minds. Literally, quite literally, out of their minds as far as right thinking was concerned, as far as truth is concerned, as far as logic is concerned, and the right way of looking at things. These men were out of their minds. But it's to these people that Philip comes preaching. In that state, we are told that these men, the inhabitants of this city, were under the spell of a false prophet. Because really that's what Simon was. He was a false prophet. He was a liar raised up by the devil to influence men and women away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Simon was. He held sway over their opinions. He directed their minds. He caused them to think in a certain way. He had a power over them that influenced them to his way of thinking. He persuaded them to believe what he wanted them to believe. He persuaded them to embrace as truth what he said. It's very interesting just to notice that he had persuaded them in verse 9 that he himself was some great one. That's always a mark of the false prophet. You take it to heart. It's always a mark of the false prophet that he wants to present himself as the great one. The true prophet of God will always present himself as the servant of the great one, the servant of Jesus Christ. A true, faithful gospel ministry will always have about it that emphasis that the great one is not the man speaking or any man, it's Christ himself. And it's always a mark of the false prophet, by contrast, that he likes to build himself up. That's why you get these little empires with these televangelists or whoever else it may be. It's their little empire, giving themselves out that they are some great one. It's always a mark of the false prophet. And it certainly was true in Samaria that these people, fascinated by this ministry that Simon had among them, they are prepared to give to him a place he didn't deserve. He should never have had. They gave to him a place in their terms of their admiration and their adoration and their loyalty that no man should ever have. You see in verse 10, to him they all gave heed. They were not given a great deal of information about the kind of ministry that Simon exercised among them, but I want you to notice that they listened to him. Because that in itself is instructive. They listened to him. He taught them. They listened. You have the same word repeated, although translated by a different English word in verse 11, to him they had regard. It's the same word. They looked to him. They took heed to him. They imbibed what he taught them. It is always a mark of the delusion of soul that grips the unconverted that they are ready to listen to the false prophet. They're ready to listen. There is a perverseness. There is, in short, an insanity at work that turns the ear of the unconverted man readily, quickly, to hear the lie that the false prophet teaches. The sinner will listen to the greatest liar on two feet rather than listen to the truth of Jesus Christ every time. Bewitched by the lie. Bewitched by falsehood. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of the present state of those people that Philip came to preach to was the fact that they were convinced that what in fact was of the devil, they were convinced was of God. That is the greatest single tragedy in this situation. This man, verse 10, is the great power of God. There is an awful solemnity about those words. Here is a man who is a child of the devil, a servant of hell, a false prophet, enchanting the people with his magical abilities, and I do not for a moment doubt that this man exercised the power of the devil. I don't doubt that for a moment. He was able to do amazing things that fascinated the people. The devil has great power, and this world will yet see again miracles performed by the devil, done in the name of Christ, because the scripture, for example, tells us of the Antichrist and the false prophet who is his right hand man calling down fire from heaven. And many will be persuaded this is the power of God, when in reality it's the power of Satan incarnate. Here you have people looking at the display of the devil's power and saying, this is the work of God. I want to tell you that there is no greater evidence of the blindness of man's soul by nature than to understand what is happening here. That there were people looking at a display of the devil's work and saying, that's God working. It is not possible to conceive of a greater form of delusion. It is a greater delusion to say that the devil's work is God's work than it is to look at a black square and say that's white. Or to look at the daylight and say it's nighttime. It is the greatest, the single greatest form of delusion for the sinner to say, as he looks at the devil's work and say, this is God working. And yet that happens commonly. There are servants of Satan preaching a false gospel that are readily welcomed as the servants of God. And vice versa. For there are servants of God preaching the truth of Christ and they're dismissed as the servants of hell. Here, the scripture puts the finger of God on the tragedy of the delusion that these souls were laboring under. They had got spiritual reality completely the wrong way round. They had the devil where God was and God where the devil was. You think of it by definition. By definition, when Philip arrived in Samaria, these men would have been prepared to say he's a servant of the devil. Because they had the devil's man marked down as a representative of God. Oh, how wrong, how completely wrong men by nature are about what God is and what God does. I have come across, in my limited experience of men, I have come across any number of them who have their own view of God. And I tell you, they have the devil where God is. They have God in the place of the devil. They've got it completely wrong. That's man's natural opinion. Right back to the Garden of Eden. What occasioned the fall? What brought about man's fall into sin? When Eve set the devil in the place that God alone should have had. She listened to the devil. She obeyed him. She displaced God and put the devil in his place. And the fall of mankind occurred. And men have been doing it ever since. In their fallen depravity and blindness. Now the interesting thing is that the scripture does tell us that there was some knowledge of the things of God even in Samaria. You remember in John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus went by one of the cities of Samaria and met with the woman that we know as the woman of Samaria, and she was converted. But in her unconverted state, she was conversing with the Lord Jesus and she was discussing the matter of worship and saying, well, you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem, whereas there's a different view here. The Lord Jesus went on to talk to her and she said, I know that when Messiah cometh, he will teach us all things. Even in her unconverted state, there was a knowledge of some kind of the expectancy of a Savior, a Redeemer who was coming as the Messiah. And yet the Lord Jesus said to her, ye know not what ye worship. Ye worship ye know not what. You're in ignorance, you're in blindness, you're in darkness. You're not worshiping God, even though you claim to be worshiping God. It's not God at all you're worshiping. There was that level, however, of knowledge, at least some kind of understanding about worship and about the coming of a Christ. But the interesting thing is that if you bring that to bear on, and we make the assumption that at least there was some knowledge there in that society, The Samaritans were sort of half-breed Jews, intermarried with the Assyrians and other peoples. But there was some heritage there of what God had revealed. But sadly, that had all been perverted. And in ignorance. It was a kind of religious knowledge that was held in ignorance. And it was perverted to the point where they were ready to say, you know, this is the great power of God, even when they were looking at the work of the devil. How many people there are today and they have a little, a very little religious knowledge. And it's just enough to allow them to use a few religious words here and there. But in reality, they are utterly deluded. And what they're talking about as being the work of God is in fact the work of the devil. They've got it so completely wrong. How blind men are by nature. You know, that's a dangerous delusion. That is the single most dangerous spiritual delusion that it's possible to have. You can believe, if you like, that the earth is flat. And it'll not affect really where you are in eternity. But you get God and the devil mixed up and you will be affected in eternity by that. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus dealt with a situation where he faced exactly the same kind of mentality. Only, on that occasion he was dealing with Pharisees, men who were learned and schooled in what God had said. And yet those men, in the hardness and the wicked rebellion of their heart, looked at Christ and said, he does these miracles in the power of Satan. In other words, that's just to say, here is God manifest in flesh, and he's the devil. You know what the Lord Jesus said about that attitude? That's a sin that will never be pardoned. That is the unpardonable sin. The man that comes to the point that those Pharisees did in holding to this delusion, there comes a point where there is no way back. Now, in the mercy of God, here are Samaritans, and they are deceived into holding that view. But they have not yet progressed to the point where it has become an unpardonable sin. And that's why I'm saying there comes a point in that delusion where a man crosses the line. There's no hope. The view becomes irreversible. But here were a people then that were in a very dangerous situation indeed. They were on their way to eternal ruin without hope. Had they gone on holding this particular view, that was what awaited them. Irreversible damnation. But I want us to notice the deliverance that the preaching of Christ brought to these deluded people. Let's just very quickly take note of some of the details of the message that Philip preached to them. We are told in the verse 5 that he preached Christ. We are told in verse 12, that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 14 that the report went back to the apostles in Jerusalem that these men had received the word of God. This is what Philip preached. Put it all together. The word of God which revealed the kingdom of God and Christ as the Savior of sinners. The only means of entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. How beautifully it is put in that statement in verse 5. He preached Christ. All of the doctrinal elements of the gospel, relating to the kingdom, relating to all that God has revealed in His Word. What does it all come down to? It comes down to the person of Christ. He didn't just preach about Christ, He preached Christ. That is the essence of real gospel preaching. There, on the one hand, you have Simon giving out himself to be some great one. On the other, you have Philip, and what's he doing? He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the person of the Son of God. That's what these people needed to hear. That's what all men in delusion, laboring under that madness that takes them to the place where they dismiss Christ and embrace the devil as the work of God. Men in that kind of state need Christ. That's all they need. The circumstances in Samaria were such where if we were able to recreate them today, can you imagine? Can you imagine if you invited some of the great preachers and teachers of the evangelical world today to write down a list of what would need to be done in Samaria in order to put things right? Can you imagine what that would be like? There's fellows would earn a PhD writing about what needed to be done. But Philip had the answer. Just preach Christ. Christ is the answer. The doctrines of Christ's person and work revealed in the Word of God, that's all that's needed for poor souls that are in delusion. Philip preached Christ, and look at what happened. We're just going to point out the effects of preaching Christ to a deluded people. Verse 7. The power of the devil was miraculously and wonderfully broken in the city. For there were many that were possessed by unclean spirits. Just notice the expressions that are used in verse 7. They were unclean spirits. The filthiness of the work of the devil became apparent. His power to rule and to control individuals was broken under the preaching of Christ. Those devils were brought out of the people, even though they cried out. And the idea, obviously, is that they were protesting. They were coming out under protest. They opposed what Philip was doing. But Christ and the preaching of Christ breaks the power of Satan and sin. To use the imagery the Lord Jesus Himself used, He is the stronger than the strong man. And He binds the strong man. And He spoils his goods. He delivers poor souls under the filthy power of Satan and sin. That's what happened when Christ was preached. And it doesn't matter where any sinner has fallen to, how filthy, how polluted, how ruled and wrecked by the devil they may be, when Christ is preached, there is an answer to the power of Satan in their lives. There was evidence, too, of the supernatural power of God at work in the gospel, because you read even of the miracles that are performed there in verse 7. Those that had palsies, those that were lamed, and even those that were under the power of the devil in that special sense were delivered. They were healed and delivered from those conditions. Miracles were worked. The age of the apostles was an age of miracles. Those miracles were given, you will know, for a very simple reason, and it was just to authenticate and to illustrate the power of the message that they were preaching. So when Philip is preaching Christ, and under his ministry, these miracles relating to physical conditions are performed, that was just an illustration of the power of the message of Christ to deliver the soul from all of its afflictions. It was a hallmark, an authentication of the fact that this message was indeed the power of God unto salvation. As the Lord Jesus himself indicated in his healing of the man sick of the palsy. He says, if I have power to heal the body, how much more have I power to forgive sins? That was the message of every miracle. And that message was proclaimed loudly and clearly in Samaria. Simon's spell over the people was broken. Verses 9 through 12 indicate that as he had given himself out to be some great one, the people heard him, regarded him. They held on to his every word, fascinated by his work and ministry among them, and then suddenly it all changed. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Up until that point in time, they were publicly identified with Simon and his ministry and his work. They were fascinated by it. When he had to say something, they listened. But now when the gospel comes and the Holy Ghost is at work to produce faith in Christ, they're baptized. A public profession of being linked to Christ. They're standing out now, not on Simon's side, but on Christ's side. And Simon's power over them was broken. That is always what happens whenever men are delivered from the delusion of sin. They throw off the influence of the false teacher. They throw off the influence of all kinds of counterfeit ministries that really have the devil behind them. They throw them off. No longer under the influence of those things. And rather, they identify themselves with the ministry of Philip as he preached Christ, and they identify themselves with the ministry of the apostles. Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem at a slightly later time. But it's obvious these people are in fellowship with the apostles and with the church in Jerusalem. That's where they stand. They identify themselves with the apostolic ministry that Christ had appointed. Great joy comes, verse 8, as Christ is preached and as he is believed and embraced, the power of Satan and sin is broken and joy comes. Great joy was in that city, verse 8 tells us. There's no joy outside of Christ. No joy to be found anywhere. In the delusion and in the insanity of sin and the sinner's natural state, there's no joy, there's no happiness. There's joy in the Lord. There's joy in Christ. There's joy in being delivered from the lunacy of sin. That's where joy is to be found. Don't make the mistake of equating the kind of excitement that comes with fascination, the excitement of being riveted, as these people would have felt it, to the words of Simon. They're amazed, they're excited, they're mesmerized by it. Don't equate that with joy. That's not joy. The joy of the gospel is a deep-seated, eternal satisfaction and peace with God. That the guilt of sin and the dread of eternal punishment is gone. And I have peace with God. Great joy filled the city. Verse 17 also indicates that there was the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's the promised portion of all of God's people, that they may enjoy. They received the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost indwells every true born child of God. But not every true child of God enjoys the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Yet here are men and women from Samaria, delivered from the insanity of sin and filled with the power of God. That's the effect, not only of preaching Christ, but as they believed the preached Christ and were converted. The final thought I want to leave with you is this. And here we come to a very solemn warning from these events. The preaching of Christ is often accompanied by a false profession of faith. Simon himself professed faith in Christ. Even under the preaching of Philip, a man full of the Holy Ghost, an apostolic preacher, from a human perspective, preaching didn't get any better than this. And yet, even under his ministry, there was such a notable false professor here in Samaria. No doubt there were many who rejected Christ out of hand. But there is specific notice here taken of the one man, a prominent player in the situation. Prominent notice taken of the hypocrisy of Simon. I don't believe that he was deliberately and consciously setting out to pretend to be a Christian. He was deceived and deluded by his own heart, deceived and deluded by the devil that he served. He was sincere enough, perhaps, in his own way. But he was not a convert to Christ. He made a profession of faith, verse 13. Simon himself believed also. His profession of faith was evidently credible enough at the time for him to receive baptism from Philip, no doubt. He gave the appearance of being a believer. And it was only at a later point that his profession became suspect, and it became clear that he was not, in fact, a true child of God. It's interesting that it became obvious that he was not truly converted in connection with the work of the Holy Ghost. You see, that's where genuine Christianity stands or falls, or a profession of Christianity stands or falls. Genuine Christianity will be seen in that there will be the work of the Holy Ghost and a proper recognition of the ministry of the Holy Ghost and how the Holy Ghost's power is obtained. Simon has entirely the wrong attitude. He has much too high a regard for money, for material things, and he feels he can buy influence with God. That kind of mentality is the mentality of a sinner. That's the insanity of the natural mind. That's not the thinking of a mind that has been renewed by the grace of God. The mind that has been converted and renewed by regeneration does not ever propose influencing God by money or material things. It places no value on those things as far as spiritual matters are concerned. But Simon was mistaken in his view of the Holy Ghost, in the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And it will always be in connection with the ministry of God's Spirit that false professors will become obvious. The ministry of the Holy Ghost is not in their lives. The work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, will not be there. A love of the world, an inordinate regard for worldly things for possessions or money or whatever it may be will be there, rather than a genuine evidence and experience of the work of the Spirit of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 21 and 23 that it is set out here very clearly the real state of the false professor. Peter says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." A profession of faith that is only a profession of faith, with no substance to it, no work of conversion, no regeneration, does not bring the one who makes that profession into the kingdom of God, does not bring them into the inheritance of the kingdom. That's what Peter means when he says you've neither part nor lot in this matter. You've no part in the kingdom. You've no inheritance in the kingdom. You're outside the kingdom. A profession of faith doesn't make a man a Christian. Doesn't make him nearly a Christian. He's outside the kingdom. If all you have is a profession of faith without the genuine converting work of God the Holy Ghost, you're outside the kingdom. That's apostolic doctrine. And much more, your heart is not right in the sight of God. I want you to notice that Peter knew the state of this man's heart. Not because he had supernatural vision, but because he could see the evidence of that heart on the outside. And Peter, as sure as he could say anything, could say, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." A profession of faith doesn't change the heart. Any number of people have made a profession of faith and the heart is not right in the sight of God, because it's what God sees that's all important. It's what God sees is all important. The heart is not made right by a profession of faith. Simon's heart wasn't right. Oh, he professed faith. He was baptized. He was included for a time among the body of the church. But his heart was not right. He was still a slave of his sin. Now, look at how Peter put it. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're a slave of sin. The bitterness and the poison of sin still fills your soul. That's the real state of the false professor. Not nearly a Christian. Not just coming short a little bit. No, he's outside the kingdom. He's a slave of sin. And he's dying in sin. Look at verse 22 and notice the action that is urged upon him here. This is part of the message that was being preached in Samaria. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." When it becomes obvious, as Peter did. Peter's a preacher here. And when it became obvious that this man is not a genuine convert. Oh, he's been baptized. He's been accepted into the church. He's made a profession of faith. But when it becomes obvious through the fruit of his lips and the fruit of his life, this man is not converted. What does Peter do? He says, "Repent and call on God for mercy." That's how the false professor is to be addressed. It's not just a matter of trying to sort of convince them and to try to steady up their faith a little bit. But their faith is all wrong. They need to repent and be converted. That's the answer that the false professor needs. That's the message that they need. And if you're here today, and before God, you are not right. Your heart is not right. Then it's not just some sort of nice psychological talk. You need to put away your fears and your doubts. You need to repent and get right with God. Call upon the Lord for pardon and for forgiveness, you need to know that before God your heart is right. Do not rest until you know that, for you can know it, and you can have that rest and peace that comes in the full assurance of knowing I am right with God. But it takes more than a profession of faith and baptism to get there. It takes the saving, regenerating work of God by His Spirit that will make you a new creature. What was Simon's response? I find his response both interesting and tragic. He says in verse 24, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." That's all we have by way of a response. There's no follow-up given to us anywhere. Really what he says is, "Pray for me." I want you to understand that never saved any sinner. For a sinner to say to the preacher, "Pray for me," never saved a soul yet. I've had it said to me, "Pray for me." I do, I will. But that'll never save you. It is only as the individual themselves cry upon God for mercy and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not what money can buy, not what profession of faith or baptism can supposedly accomplish, but what Christ has done. And on that basis, to call upon God for pardon and for mercy. Only that can bring a sinner to Christ. In contrast to Simon, there were a multitude in Samaria that verse 12 tells us they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. They just embraced the word of Christ by faith. They were saved. It was more than just a profession. More than just words. More than just a ritual. There was a deep-rooted, life-changing, soul-changing faith at work. As we have thought of the effects of the gospel, both in that encouraging sense and the blessings and benefits received by those who believed it, and in the warning sense, as we have looked at Simon and the false profession, what effect has the gospel had on your life? That's where we all come to. That's the question we all come to face. What effect has the preaching of Christ had on you? The Lord Jesus, when He taught the parable of the sower, spoke of the preaching of the gospel as the sowing of seed. It fell on good ground, brought forth fruit. But it also fell on the stony ground, the ground of the false professor. It fell among thorns. So true to the experience of Simon, representing the false professor consumed with a love for money. What effect has the gospel had in your life? Have you been born of God and brought to true faith in Christ? I hope you have.